The scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 10, verses 23 through 37. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. I feel I should say something about the Samaritans before we start. They were mixed races of people placed in northern Israel by the Assyrians, after the Assyrians had taken off the 10 tribes of northern Israel and scattered them about their empire. And by the time of Christ, they were looked upon with some contempt as a mixed breed type that was devoid of the truth. It's interesting that Christ uses a Samaritan as the hero of his story. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered right. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May the reading of this word be edifying to us all.
The story of the Good Samaritan is, of course, well known. Perhaps not quite as well known as the words that precede it, the summary of the law, which our Lord Jesus gave on other occasions and which is here given by this lawyer, this religious lawyer, the studier of the Word of God. The command to love the Lord our God wholeheartedly and without any reservation, which is what is meant by all these, "with all your strength and mind and soul," and so on, and to love our neighbor as ourself, is part of our general cultural heritage, even at this late date. Not too long ago, a movie reviewer who had been surveying space movies and observing that there were distinct kinds of aliens presented for our view in space movies. There were the traditional kind of aliens who come and eat you up, and then there are the other kinds of aliens who come as well-meaning, helpful creatures, warm fuzzies, as it were, from outer space to do us good. And he thought that this was a marvelous trend in space movies because, as he put it, they didn't just teach you to love your neighbor, but to love anything out there, whatever shape or form it might take. Well, he is obviously reflecting, you see, on this command to love our neighbor as ourselves. But he doesn't grasp what the story of the Good Samaritan was meant to teach. So we want to look at that for just a moment this morning. You've had it read for you, and so you understand that in the course of our Lord's ministry, this particular lawyer stood up to test Jesus by the asking of this question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is, of course, a good question. And it's a good question to put to a teacher of religion. We cannot tell whether or not this man came with good motives or evil ones, whether he meant to trip the Lord Jesus and expose him as some sort of a fraud, or whether he came to the Lord Jesus honestly wishing to learn and to be instructed by him. But this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is a very good question. A question which ought to be put not only to rabbis, but to preachers and teachers of religion of every sort, and their answers carefully examined. So he may have come with very good motives, but in any case, the Lord Jesus replied in a fashion not too unfamiliar to him by asking another question. "What do you read? What do you think the answer to that is? What does the Scripture say in your judgment?" And the lawyer gave this very sound reply in which he puts together two separate Old Testament verses. If you look up the Old Testament, you're not going to find these two things written together, so that we know that what is taking place here is a synthesis of what the Old Testament teaches. Now, it may be because the Lord Jesus had himself, on two or three occasions, stated much the same thing. It may be that the lawyer had heard this, and he had come prepared to discuss in depth the meaning of this answer. Or it may be that he was a stranger to our Lord's teaching and simply had discovered these things in his study of the Word of God and was coming with a sound answer himself. But anyway, he says that we are to love the Lord our God in this wholehearted fashion, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, words very familiar to any Jew. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." But then, of course, the lawyer adds that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now the Lord, when he hears this reply, says, "That's a good answer. Do that, and you will have eternal life. You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, and said, "Who is my neighbor?" Apparently, at least it's one way to understand this, apparently the lawyer is pricked in his conscience and suspects that he does not in fact love his neighbor as himself, and is trying to get off the hook of guilt that he finds himself upon. Now, lots of people do that, you know. There are vast areas of Christendom which define sin in a very narrow fashion. You recall that Herbert Butt, who was here many years ago, some of you have been around for a while, remember Herbert. One occasion he told us that he had made a long trip, he and his wife, with a couple who were friends of theirs, from Texas to California. It turned out that these friends were not only of a certain theological persuasion, but they really believed what that theology taught, that is, that they could be sinlessly perfect, and that the Scripture did require them to be so. And this man was convinced that he did not sin. And Herbert Butt simply observed that after riding with him from Texas to California, he was convinced otherwise and would be just as glad not to have to repeat such a trip. There are people, you see, who define sin in a narrow fashion as that which I know to be wrong, clearly defined in Scripture and known to me at the time. Such ways as that of dealing with their guilt. Now this man wanted to redefine the sin issue. And so he raised the question, who is my neighbor? Now this was a point of debate amongst the Jews. The Pharisee would have said, my neighbor, in the sense of the command of Scripture, to love my neighbor as myself, that refers only to Pharisees. There were broader-minded Jews, however, who believed that it applied to all Jews. And indeed, when you first read the context of where this occurs in the Old Testament, it seems to be in that context generally. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, that's in the context of one's own people. So that we're under the same temptation sometimes as Christians when we read the injunction to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, there is sometimes a temptation there for Christians to think that our objects of care and charity only go so far as the boundaries of our own faith. So we start out very narrowly, perhaps with Presbyterians, or maybe just with those people at Asquith. And then we'd enlarge that to the PCA if we're going to be very liberal and generous in this matter. And then if we really want to go the second mile, we might even include other types of Presbyterians, but that's very generous indeed. And sooner or later, if you were really going to be generous, you might include Baptists or Episcopalians or other such folk as that. Now, there was even in the same chapter from which this came another part of the command. Further down in verse 33, it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Nothing more common than this sort of prejudice, is there? I can remember a very fine old Christian lady saying of certain people new in the church, just came from a different part of the state, they're not really our type. What is our type, you see? Heaven forfend if the church should be full of my type, you see. If a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, certainly they are our type. But here it says, not only those who are part of our own religious system, if the stranger who dwells among you has need, then you treat him as though he were a brother in the faith, one of us. Why the question, the stranger who dwells among us, does that mean we're absolved of having to be generous and caring, have to act the part of the Good Samaritan toward those who are not dwelling among us, those who come from another town or another state or another region of the country? No, that's not the intent at all. It simply means here that you wouldn't come in contact with anybody else. The obligation to be generous and kind and neighborly, to love as oneself, the impersonal, the unknown, the person that you never contact, is an invisible kind of law. You don't have any way of carrying it out. They specify the person who dwells among you, because in those days you walked everywhere you went. If you were rich, you rode an animal, but you didn't go very far. These were the people that you met. These were the people that you had the opportunity to be neighborly to love as oneself. So there's an element of opportunity that shows us which people we are meant to act towards in a particular manner. Now, the Lord Jesus explains all this by way of a parable, how the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell amongst brigands, was beaten senseless, stripped of all his clothes, robbed of all his possessions, and left half dead by the road, only to have a priest, who was, of course, the minister of his day, as it were, the religious professional whose job it was not only to explain the law but to act it out, and the Levite, his religious assistant, later on comes by the same way, and both of them pass by, while only the Samaritan, that most hated and despised of persons, acts well, does what is right toward the man who is injured. Seems to me that this parable is very telling. Our Lord has obviously thought about this so that all extraneous detail is taken away. What I mean is this: there's no question at all but that this man who is left bleeding and naked by the road needs help, and that he deserves help. There's always that question, isn't there, when we're faced with objects of charity? When the fellow comes up panhandling on the street corner and asks for money for a cup of coffee, the question is, does he really need it, in the sense that, is he in this predicament because of his own sin and folly? Is he somebody with 10,000 in the bank? He just doesn't want to use his own, he wants to use yours. Is he going to take your money and spend it on drink? Is that what has got him into this pickle in the first place? If it is, you see, something such as that, then it is not necessarily a loving act to provide him with money to go and buy more of the stuff that's killing him. So these kinds of questions, in many cases, cloud the issue. What about the person who comes, whose dress and manner exhibit that there's some kind of financial need, but they lie? The story they tell you is fabricated from beginning to end. Doesn't seem wise to give such a person money and reward their lies, you say. But here we have a case where the man is obviously a victim. He didn't steal his own clothes and beat himself up and run off with all his goods, you see, leaving himself by the side of the road. He's a victim. No reason to think he got into this because of his own folly. This was a notoriously dangerous road. Dropping down through the escarpment, the rocks and the hills from Jerusalem to Jericho, 4,000 feet in less than 30 miles, a good deal less than 30 miles, less than 20 miles. A place until well into this century that was noted for being a dangerous road, because there were so many rocky valleys and escape routes and hidden places where robbers could lie in wait. The man had fallen amongst thieves not due to any folly or sin on his part. As far as we know, he was entirely worthy and deserving of the aid and comfort of those who passed by. He could do nothing to help himself, that was clear. So he was a perfect example of those who are the deserving objects of our care and love. If we ever loved our neighbor as ourselves, we would certainly love this person and take care of them. The other thing that stands out to me in this particular story is that Jesus is carefully exposed that it is not what we profess with our lips that counts, but what we are in our hearts. I feel fairly sure that if you had challenged either this priest or this Levite on a Sabbath morning in the congregation of God's people with facts such as this, shouldn't such a man in such a condition be helped? He would say, absolutely, the law of God requires it. The law of God requires that if my neighbor's donkey or his ox falls into the ditch, I may not hide myself, but at the risk of being kicked or gored, have to go and help him get them out of the ditch, get them back on their feet. But when they were walking down the road and nobody could see what their reaction was, then the truth of what was in their hearts was revealed. They say, how do I know nobody could see what was happening? Well, I think that's fairly certain. The very fact that this was a place where robbers pounced upon people, the very nature of the road coming as it does through all those twists and turns and through the hills and ravines and rocks of that part of the country made it a perfect place to set upon people, because even though there was traffic on the road, you couldn't see anybody very far. And you could be pounced upon and stripped and left for dead in a few moments' work. And the people disappeared, and no trace to be seen of the people who had perpetrated the crime. So that even though there was traffic on the road, it was a good road to set upon people, because every party was isolated from every other party on the road. When they see the man, knowing that he is in no condition to protest or to do anything, and wouldn't know them if he could remember them, if he survived, they pass by, revealing that with all of their religious protestations, they did not love their neighbor as their self. Until the Samaritan came, that most despised of people, the bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans was absolutely legendary. The trouble between the Jews and the surrounding peoples in the Middle East today is a faint reflection of the bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans of that day. The troubles in Northern Ireland pale into insignificance compared to the bitterness and enmity that was between these two peoples. The Jews would pray that heaven would never hear the prayer of any Samaritan and they should always be lost. The Jews felt that to have a Samaritan entertained in their home was to bring the very wrath of God down upon their children. They would go to any lengths whatsoever to avoid being ministered to, being under any obligation to a Samaritan. In fact, they would pray that they might be privileged to live out their lives and never see one. And the Samaritans replied in kind. And they were always trying to sabotage each other. So once a Samaritan gained access to the very temple and polluted the whole temple grounds by spreading dead human bones in it, they would stop at nothing to offend the other. Samaritan, whom this lawyer would never in all the world have recognized as his neighbor, stopped to aid a Jew whose fellow Jews, whose priests and Levites had already passed him by. So Jesus said, "Which of these do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And the lawyer, still unable to say the Samaritan. So he says, "The one who showed mercy on him." Now this story is a very telling answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" It's a very telling answer because it does exactly what we don't expect it to do. The lawyer, you see, is trying to get out from under the guilt that he feels of not loving people like he loves himself. And so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, if I can define who my neighbor is, I have some hope of being able to love them. Is it the people on my block? Well, you might live in a good block, you know. You might live in a block where you could actually love everybody on that block. But if it's the people in your whole village, already you're in trouble, aren't you? You know you're not going to be able to love as yourself everybody in your village. The Lord, however, turns this all around and he says, not only is it not worth arguing about neighborliness on the grounds of geographical relationship, the real weight of this commandment bears upon you. You become the neighbor to them when God's providence brings into your path someone in need, and you have the means and the opportunity of meeting that need. It then becomes incumbent on you to be their neighbor. You don't ask the question, "Are they my neighbor?" I have to become his neighbor. The obligation rests on me, you see, then, to do good to all men whenever in the providence of God that need is presented to me and I have the means, the opportunity, the way of meeting that need. The very existence of the need in conjunction with me and my means means that I am under obligation to play the role of neighbor, to be neighbor to that person in need. I become his neighbor. And of course, that makes him my neighbor. Because I can't be his neighbor if he's not my neighbor. Now, that would seem to be so elementary as to be past discussion. But you know, it's absolutely fundamental to several other relationships, one of which I want to mention. The same process and principles hold true in the matter of friendships. Who are my friends? How do I get them? Lots of times we have trouble making friends. New situations, new churches, new neighbors. What about forming friendships? Our attitudes generally suggest that wherever we are, it is the other person whose obligation it is to speak to me, to make an overture to me, to notice me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly. An expression, I don't know where I've heard it. Probably one of those old southern expressions that I married into. It says of someone, "They never knew a stranger." that mean? It means he never recognized anybody as a stranger. Everybody he met, he treated as a friend. Now you see, if you treat everyone as a friend, 98% of them are going to treat you as a friend. The other 2% are hopeless grouchers, and you can do without them, you see. But 98% of them are going to respond in kind. A man to have friends has to show himself friendly. He has to be friendly. He has to make friends by winning friends, not by sitting around saying, "Nobody here is friendly." You know, when somebody says to me, "I went to that school, I lived in that neighborhood, I went to that church for 20 years, and they weren't friendly at all," you know what I know? I know that the person speaking to me is not friendly. Now, it's a sad thing, and you can't always say to them, "You know what you've just said to me? Is that in 20 years of living in that neighborhood, you never spoke to your neighbors. You waited for them to speak to you. You're not friendly." You may not be able to say that, but you ought to know it. And more than that, we have to know, you see, that in order to have friends, we must be friends. And this is what our Lord is saying here. Your neighbor is who you are neighborly to. And in the case of the command to love our neighbor as ourself, it means anybody who by providence has been brought into your path and who is in a state of need. Unhappily, our lawyer is not recorded as saying anything at this point. After this truth has been driven home, he doesn't step back and say, "Well, I've looked in my heart, and I now know that whatever condition I might be in before God, however much I may or may not meet the command to love God, because that's really a tough one for somebody else to judge, I now know that I do not, in fact, love my neighbor as myself, and therefore, how can I inherit eternal life?" Because that's where he started. How can I inherit eternal life? Love God and your neighbor. Now it's perfectly clear I don't love my neighbor. That means I probably don't love God in the perfect way that I meant to either. What does that mean? That means I'm not going to inherit eternal life. If I could love God perfectly and if I could love my neighbor perfectly, I would have eternal life. You would have eternal life. The Lord Jesus said it. But the point of this is to make perfectly clear we don't. We don't love perfectly, and so we don't have eternal life. But the lawyer never comes back and says, "What must I now do? What hope then is there for someone in my condition who doesn't love God or his neighbor perfectly?" I can't leave you thinking there is no hope for someone in that case. Because there is hope for someone in that case. In fact, it's for people in that case that our Lord Jesus came to save. It was for people in that condition that he died. It was to pay the debt that they owed to this law of God that he hung upon the cross in our room instead. So that those who are repenting of their sin and embracing him as their Lord and Savior may be forgiven of their sin and be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, the ever-blessed Son of the living God, and so stand redeemed and justified before the judgment seat of Almighty God. Does that mean then that people who by God's grace and by faith in Jesus Christ have been absolved of their guilt and credited with his righteousness now no longer need to obey this commandment? Not at all. The commandment still stands. And we still must love God wholeheartedly and unreservedly and our neighbor as ourselves. But now that a person is regenerate and has living in him God's Spirit, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, he has within him, by God's grace, a new heart that loves God, and by his grace is able to love even our neighbors as ourselves. Not perfectly, not fully, not all the time, but more and more. And unless we have been changed and are actually beginning by his grace to do these things, we can be sure that we do not in fact have title deeds to eternal life. May it be by God's good grace that all of us may be his. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your goodness. We thank you for recording these things for us. We ask that you will draw us to yourself with cords of love. Bind our hearts to thee that they may never wander. Enable us by your grace to love one another, even as we love ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.